Acts 6:7-6:15. The 26th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 10, 1999 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Acts chapter 6. I believe we made it through the first six verses. Mostly, for the most part, there may be a few leftover issues. What I'm going to do is start reading at the first of the chapter. And if you have some questions on those first six verses that didn't get addressed last week, you might just make a mental note of them, and we can talk about that in our discussion afterwards. So, chapter 6 of Acts, verse 1. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, or the Sanhedrin. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all were sitting in the council. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Okay, I want to begin our discussion at about verse 7, where it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." I think we're seeing a pattern here, and I think it's important to be clear on what the response is of the people in Jerusalem to what's going on here among these disciples of Jesus and the apostles. We really basically have 5 different kinds of responses. You have the religious establishment, which is responding with tremendous hostility and opposition to what's going on. We never have this other group mentioned in Acts, but I think it's logical to assume that they exist. There's probably another group in Jerusalem who respond with indifference and are more or less dismissive of what's going on. I mean, they just kind of don't care. You have a third group of people that have been mentioned here in the last 2 chapters, who it talks about believing the word of God. And I take it that means they're people who are living in Jerusalem, going about their everyday, daily lives. But to the extent that they've been exposed to what's going on, they have left the ranks of those who are dismissive or indifferent, and have become people who say, you know, there's something going on there. This is God is doing something. This is an authentic work of God happening here. It doesn't translate in their abandoning their everyday affairs and running off every day to the solemn portico in the temple and sitting at the feet of the apostles and listening. But they have have been persuaded to stop being unsympathetic and have become sympathetic to what's going on. Then you have that group that I think is the group that Luke is referring to when he talks about the disciples, and the group of the disciples is increasing. He says in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of its disciples continued to increase greatly. The disciples, I think, is Luke's designation of those people who've actually made a kind of personal existential choice to forsake their everyday life and commit themselves with this group of people to gather in the portico of Solomon, in Solomon's portico in the temple, and actually be a part of this group that is daily being taught by the apostles and seeking to experience this event and seek to understand what's going on. Those, I think, are the disciples. Now, I said five. There's four responses. None of those categories, however, I think, speak to the issue of who are children of God. We're going to see in a chapter or two Simon the Great, Simon Magus, up in Samaria, who becomes a disciple, and the language of being a disciple is used, and he's baptized in Jesus, who, by all accounts, appears to not be a child of God at all. He's the one that Peter rebukes for wanting to buy the ability, the authority to impart the Holy Spirit. And church tradition has it that he became a very vigorous opponent, a Gnostic opponent of Christianity later in his life. He doesn't appear to be a child of God at all. Ananias and Sapphira were among the people who were disciples. But as I argued 2 weeks ago, I think the best way to understand their status is that they were not children of God. So even being a disciple of Jesus, even being a disciple of the apostolic gospel, is no final arbiter of whether or not in your spiritual standing you are a child of God rather than a child of the devil. It's really important, I think, to understand that. There's a great deal of confusion that has been introduced into the understanding of the Bible that comes from not realizing that what we are outwardly does not necessarily dictate what we are inwardly. We can be a full-fledged disciple and still not be a child of God. I would argue that Judas, who was one of the 12 original disciples of Jesus, was not a child of God. And yet he was one of the original 12 picked by Jesus to be a disciple. What we are outwardly is no indication of what we are inwardly. Ultimately, our true standing before God has to do with our heart, has to do with our real attitudes, our real perceptions, our real working beliefs that have been transformed by the Spirit of God, not the cultural manifestation of what group we identify ourselves with what community we hang around with. That's irrelevant to our true standing. Luke makes a point here in verse 7 of commenting on a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. To quote a line out of Joe versus the Volcano, I have no response to that. Well, actually, that's not true. I should comment on, because I have left the impression that the priests are kind of on one side of this big divide within Judaism between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I should correct that slightly. It's the chief priests. It's the aristocratic high priestly families who are the Sadducees. But you had cores and cores of priests within Israel who would, I mean, it was sort of like the National Guard, that you had your assignment on a certain weekend or a certain, I think they worked in 2 week periods. You had a 2 week period where you went and you served in the temple and then you were done for the year. I mean, that was your obligation. And then you went back to your everyday life as a carpenter or whatever it is you did. You just went on with your life. But because you were of the tribe of Levi, you had an obligation to serve a certain period of time in the temple. The vast majority of the lower priests were Pharisees. They were of the persuasion of the vast majority of Israel at that time. They were taught by the Pharisees in the synagogues. They believed what the Pharisees said. They were persuaded of that point of view. They were on a different order. And as we will see as we go through Acts, the Pharisees were much more responsive to the gospel than the Sadducees. if I'm not mistaken, we have a record of only one Sadducee ever converting to become a disciple of Jesus. And that would have been, what's his name? The guy whose tomb Jesus borrowed. Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea. He would have been a Sadducee in all likelihood. And as to my knowledge, he's the only one, only Sadducee that we have any record of who ever converted. But we have scores of Pharisees who became disciples of Jesus. Did they become children of God? Most of them not. But did they become disciples of Jesus? By the scores. So that's the phenomenon we see here. Many of these lower priests, these Pharisaical priests, in significantly large numbers, became disciples of Jesus. Why he singles out the priests and their response to it, I just don't know. It escapes me what is particular. It's interesting, I will grant you that, but exactly what significance Luke is putting on that, I don't know. Okay, now we shift to this man, Stephen. Now remember, Stephen up in verse 5 has been indicated as one of those people, one of the seven, who the congregation and the apostle, the 12, chose to solve this ethnic tension between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews. He was one of those seven. But now we turn and we focus on him in Luke's account. And Stephen, full of grace and power, about half a dozen times throughout this section, and it's just interesting that this section is so full of this phrase, or of this idiom, we have this idiom full of something and something. In this case, it's full of grace and power. In verse 3, it was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In verse 5, it was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And now it's full of grace and of power. And I think I commented in answer to a question last week that I think this is simply an idiom that means, it's what the grammarians would call hendiasis, where you are using two terms to communicate basically one idea. And yeah, you have to determine what is the one idea and how are the two terms working together to communicate that one idea. In verse 3, to talk about being full of the Spirit and of wisdom, the basic idea is that he's full of wisdom, but where is this wisdom coming from? From the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. So it's a way of saying full of Spirit-induced wisdom, and the idiom for saying that is full of the Spirit and wisdom. The same thing in verse 5, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The basic idea is they were full of faith, but where did this faith come from? From the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. So they were full of Spirit-induced, Spirit-born faith. And now here in verse 8, Stephen is full of grace and of power. What's basically the one idea? He's full of power. We'll talk about what that power is in a second. He was full of power, and where did that power come from? It was a gift of God's grace. It was divinely granted power. As he goes on, notice what he says. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Therein is the need to talk about him being full of power. This is the power to do supernatural deeds that pattern the same signs that have been performed by the apostles for the last three chapters or so. To heal, to cast out demons, to make the blind see, the deaf hear, and so on. What are we to make of that, in that Stephen is not identified as an apostle? So what are we to make of the fact that Stephen is performing this? Well, I think we have two options here. One possibility is that Stephen is an apostle. Now, in my way of thinking about this so far, it appears to me that what makes an apostle is, among other things, they have been commissioned by Jesus himself directly. Now, I may be wrong about that, but that appears to be the case. And remember, I made a distinction between the 12 and the community of the apostles. The community of the apostles appears to be larger than the group of 12 that are a largely symbolic leadership group among a subset of the apostles that are large, whose identity is largely symbolic. That is, they represent the apostolic community. Well, it was important back in 2, Peter says, to replace Judas among the 12. They needed someone there. But one of the qualifications of being the 12 was that they have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry until the end. And not all the apostles qualify by that criteria and cannot be a member of the 12. Particularly James, who the brother of Jesus or half-brother of Jesus, is identified as an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. It didn't prevent him from being basically one of the major leaders of the church in Jerusalem. That's why I say the group of the 12 seems to be largely symbolic rather than, rather than real leadership. It seems to be symbolic leadership because two of the most significant leaders in the church, James and Paul, were apostles but were not part of the 12. So James fits in that category. But it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to James. Now, we don't have any record that when he appeared to James, he commissioned him to be an apostle. But I think it's not an unreasonable inference. Why did he appear to James? To say, James, here's what I want you to do. You are going to be my apostle. I send you. I send you out in my name to proclaim the gospel. Paul was another one. And we know that Jesus appeared to Paul, and we know that Paul was commissioned by Jesus, was given the ministry that he was given as a grace of God. And Paul is forever defending that his authority to do that and defending his commission. So those are two examples of people who were commissioned as apostles but were not members of the 12. What about Stephen? Well, one possibility is that he likewise received a similar commission, was an apostle, and we just don't have any record of this appearance of Jesus having appeared to him and commissioned him in the same way. Seems like there's another possibility, and I'm inclined in this direction, and that is that Stephen was not really an apostle per se, but he was chosen by God for the role, whatever you want to call it, an evangelist, a teacher, an early prophet. I don't know what title you want to give to him, but was commissioned by God to was chosen by God, was given the role by God to extend the message of the apostles, to extend the apostolic preaching, through his ministry of evangelism and teaching. And because what's crucial in the early chapters of Acts is not that people be vindicated by signs and wonders, but the message be vindicated by signs and wonders, that it only stands to reason that God would grant to Stephen, and later we will see Philip seems to fit into the same category, would grant to Stephen and to Philip the same abilities to authenticate the apostolic message that he gave to the apostles themselves. The only really clear pattern that seems to be emerging is that the miraculous, the power to perform miracles, is not just given by God to make life go better, or to solve our problems, or because God is really into miracles for its own sake. What the pattern that seems to be very clear in the early chapters of Acts is that there's a correlation between the performing of miracles and the validation of the gospel message that one is preaching. And that's clearly the case with Stephen. Most of what Luke wants to talk about is the persuasiveness, the clarity, the cogency of Stephen's message. He really harps on that here in a second. But, incidentally, he also validated the truth of that message in the same way the apostles did, by having this ability, being full of the Spirit and power, or grace and power, to be able to perform miracles. So whether he's an apostle or some other category of person, I can't say for sure, but it seems to me a very real possibility that we have another category of apostolic minister who's not really an apostle per se, but is an emissary of the apostles, given that role by God himself. And that seems to me what Stephen is. So Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, what is this? There are a number of synagogues in Jerusalem. I forget the exact count. In a book I read by Jeremias, he catalogs various records of various synagogues in Jerusalem. And they were in part divided up along kind of ethnic lines. The synagogue of the freedmen, by its name, appears to be a synagogue that was composed of Hellenistic Jews who had formerly been slaves, but then had been freed. Why? I'm not sure why you have a whole synagogue devoted to people who used to be slaves but were freed. I'm not sure. Although there probably would have been a significant subculture, because as you recall in the history of Israel, as these various invasions took first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, many of them were sold off into slavery. It was just what you did when you conquered a nation, is you enslaved the people. So most of the Jews of that time would have had a history of having come out of slavery. So it's a significant portion of the Jewish population that would fit into that category. And why they would identify their synagogue by that, I don't know. I just don't understand enough about the history to know that. But that appears to be what they're saying in the title. And then you notice that these people are from Cyrenia, which is basically on the coast of northern Africa. I don't know whether it would be Libya or Tripoli or, you know, somewhere up in there. A large Jewish population in Cyrene. Alexandria was in Egypt. Huge Jewish population in Alexandria, one of the major pockets of Judaism in the empire. Cilicia is in sort of the north, if the Mediterranean Sea is a rectangle, it's in the northeast corner of that rectangle, the Mediterranean Sea, what is now the southern coast of Turkey, maybe into Syria a little bit. And Asia, which would have been kind of the today's west coast of Turkey, the area on the west coast of Turkey, modern Turkey. All of those pockets of Jews. But these would have been Greek-speaking Jews. So Stephen, a Greek-speaking Jew, is basically an apostle to Hellenistic Jews, is functioning as an apostle to Hellenistic Jews in these very, very early stages of the development of the church. It would be like, I think it would be as if the day of Pentecost happened in Los Angeles and the early disciples of Jesus were largely English-speaking Anglos in Los Angeles, but among them was a bilingual English Hispanic person who decided there's this whole area in East Los Angeles who doesn't know this message. I'm going to go proclaim the gospel to them. And he went into East Los Angeles proclaiming in Spanish the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like the apostles and their work among the Anglos, he was performing miracles as well. It's almost that drastic a transcultural, cross-cultural thing that he's doing. He's taking this to the Greek-speaking Jews, many of them who probably couldn't even speak Hebrew. Their only language was Greek. So that's what we're doing, is we're seeing this crossover into a different culture, an alien culture at this point. Not altogether alien, but significantly different culture. And, understandably enough, he received opposition. They were opposing him. And yet, it says in verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Okay, that same idiom again, the wisdom and the spirit. We don't have the full of part of this idiom this time, but I think it's the same idiom nonetheless. The wisdom and the spirit is, the one idea is the wisdom that he brought, but where was this wisdom coming from? It was because of the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. Once again, it was spirit-enlightened wisdom that he brought. They were unable to cope with that wisdom with which he was speaking. Well, what do we mean by that? I think very simply, it was so clear, and it was so much in mastery of the Old Testament scriptures. It was so cogent. It was so coherent. It made so much sense that they really had no significant rebuttal to it. He was speaking the truth. And it really, in the final analysis, is hard for lies, deception, confusion, error to beat truth. If it's true, it's true. And what are you going to say about it? Stephen was speaking the truth as revealed to him by the Spirit of God, and they couldn't rebut it. What do you do when you can't rebut the truth? You slander. You engage in ad hominem slander. Just a little piece of advice for you. And that's exactly what they did. 11. Then they secretly induced, this is a conspiracy, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Excuse me. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, and they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." Now, this holy place, I think, is the temple. He's speaking against, it could be Jerusalem, but it would come to the same thing, I think. He speaks against this holy place and the law. Sound familiar? That was exactly what happened. The same political strategy, the same conspiracy is what launched the trial against Jesus. You know, that remember the false testimony that was given in Jesus' trial is we heard Jesus say that that he was going to destroy the temple. He was speaking against the holy place. I don't recall Jesus being accused of speaking against the law. Did he do? I don't recall that. But he was speaking against the temple. Now, here's what's sort of interesting about this account, because as we go on to read Stephen's speech, and I'm not sure how the time is going to work out, how far we'll get into it today, but as you look at the speech as a whole, Stephen does not defend himself against those charges. In fact, to put his speech in a nutshell, the chief priests ask him, "Is it true that you're speaking against the temple and the law?" And to put his response in a nutshell, it's sort of, "Yeah, you bet you." No wonder he got stoned. He didn't mount a very vigorous defense. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because Stephen, in intellectual integrity, is not about to deny that there is certainly an element of truth in what people are testifying against him. He has spoken against the temple or against Jerusalem. He has spoken against the law in a way, in a manner of speaking. Because the gospel message, with respect to the law for a second, the gospel message does suggest that the way the Judaism of this day has been understanding the law is to have misconstrued it and to have misunderstood it. And to that extent, for him to suggest we need to understand the role of the law in our lives differently than our fathers have understood it, then he is speaking against the traditional interpretation of the law and the role of the law. He is. He just is. And Jesus did that, and Paul certainly did that, and all of the apostles were doing that. We're saying we need a reappraisal here. We have not been understanding this thing correctly. With respect to the holy place, the temple, or Jerusalem, Jesus did in fact prophesy the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I have to believe that Stephen has, in one way or the other, reiterated Jesus' prediction that the temple is going to be destroyed somewhere along the line in his teaching. And that's why people are charging him with that. Because like Jesus before him, he's saying the temple's going to be destroyed. If these witnesses are speaking the truth, then why are they false witnesses? Well, what's the deal here? Seems to me they're false in two ways. First of all, look at their intention. Their intention is not to clarify. Their intention is not to lead to understanding of Stephen and his messages and his message and his teaching. There's nothing sympathetic in their intentions. They are totally unsympathetic. They are enemies of Stephen. They have been induced to be enemies of Stephen. They want his destruction. That's their motive. So even if they were completely accurately representing what Stephen had taught, their motive and their intention itself makes them false witnesses, because they want you to understand what Stephen has said in a certain light. They want you to understand it with a certain spin on it. And it's the spin that is false, not the actual reporting of what Stephen taught. Probably their report was, for the most part, accurate. But they are false witnesses because it's not altogether accurate. And I think here's the lesson for us. It's entirely possible to accurately report what a person has said without accurately conveying what the person believed. Let me put it that way. As far as I've gone, I have accurately reported what Stephen said, but I didn't explain to you what he was putting in its place, or why he was saying it, or the bigger picture that gives meaning to what he said. I want you to understand what he's saying in a different light, in a light that will look bad for Stephen. I don't do anything to show you, well, he said that, but understand where he's coming from. Understand what he meant. Understand where he was going. Understand what he thinks is the significance of that. Because had they gone on to say that, Stephen doesn't look nearly so bad as he does if you can charge him with blasphemy. Was Stephen's heart blasphemous? Was Stephen's intention blasphemous? Is Stephen an enemy of God who's trying to incite people to be fellow enemies of God? Of course not. That's ridiculous. He's a friend of God, a lover of God, who thinks that he understands better than the traditions of his day what God wants and what God requires and what God is up to and where God is going. And to clarify that is certainly not blasphemy. So as far as these witnesses have gone, they are probably more or less accurately reporting what Stephen has said, but they are false witnesses because their motives were rotten and because they are not really conveying the understanding out of which Stephen was speaking. We have to understand that about truth. Truth is more than just accurately reporting what people say. It's to actually convey the whole view of reality out of which they are speaking, so that people understand it in the context of that understanding. You and I, I'm sure, from this fellowship, are slandered all over the place in the same kind of way. Did Jack say that? Yeah, he did. But do you understand why? Do you understand what he would mean by that? Do you understand where he's coming from? Do you understand the bigger picture out of which he's speaking? Well, if not, then the report, however accurate, is just slanderous. It doesn't really convey accurately where the person is coming from. And that's what's going on here with Stephen. I don't know if in verse 12 he talks about they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. There's a division within the Sanhedrin that I haven't talked about before, just for the sake of historical interest. There were two kinds of people who were qualified to represent the people of Israel in the Sanhedrin. There are what are called the elders and what are called the scribes. The elders were simply the patriarchs, patriarchs of the various tribes and of the various divisions of the Jewish people, and their patriarchs served on the Sanhedrin. The other group were the scribes, which is just another word for rabbis, the scholars, the people who were studied in the law. And there were a number of scribes who were on the Sanhedrin as well. And oftentimes the Sanhedrin is just referred to by the phrase, the elders and the scribes. My translation calls it the council in verse 12, but again, that's the Sanhedrin. Okay, and verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, the council, saw his face like the face of an angel. Never seen an angel, never seen an angel's face. I haven't the foggiest idea what that would look like. I assume he means literally, like the face of an angel, that is a literal angelic being, whatever their face looks like. Stephen's face started to look like that. I just don't know what that means. So if I was in the Sanhedrin, I wouldn't have known what I was looking at. I don't know why they would have. Probably it meant it started glowing or something. I just don't know. And I'm not exactly sure that I understand the significance of what Luke is saying here, unless it's just some sort of mark, outward, visible, tangible mark of his inspiration. That is, that this is a man full of wisdom and grace, full of grace and wisdom, full of the Spirit and power. That is, God through his Spirit has is heightening the enlightenment level on this dude in this moment of time, on this occasion, to a high degree. He really knows what he's talking about, as inspired by the Spirit of God. Something like that seems to be what Luke is trying to communicate, but I'm not altogether clear. Okay, the next section is Stephen's speech, and it's a long section, a long speech. And I think what I want to do, Roger, is open it up for questions now. Maybe if we have time, then we can get into the speech a little ways. But now would be a good place to break. Larry?
You were saying that the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, is it, that had scribes?
Mm-hmm.
Or now, those were Pharisees, or were those...
Well, you had two kinds of scribes. You had Pharisaical scribes and Sadducean scribes.
Okay, that's my question. I had never realized that the Sadducees had scribes also.
Yeah, they did. They were certainly a minority of the scribes, but you even have a phrase, I don't know if it's in Acts or where, but the phrase in the New Testament, the scribes of the Sadducees, actually occurs.
But I know there's lots of phrases that say the scribes of the Pharisees.
Right.
Right.
When it says the scribes and the Pharisees, I think it means the Pharisees and their Pharisaical scribes.
Right.
But there were also scribes of the Sadducees. Apostello in Greek is the kind of standard word for, one standard word for, to send, and apostolos is one who is sent. But it has a particular connotation. An apostolos is one who is sent basically to judge on your behalf. It would have been used, for example, if the emperor of Rome had a dispute in the far reaches of the empire that needed to be sorted out. And it's hard to do that in the age without cell phones and satellites and stuff. So you send an apostolos who gets on a boat and travels there and hears out the different parties and assesses the situation and makes a decision. When he makes the decision, that's the emperor's decision. Even though the emperor did not make it in person and is not personally there, the emperor has decided, I judge however he judges. Be on your way, go decide, and I will, and that's my decision. That becomes sort of a metaphor for what the apostles are. The idea is that the Spirit of God is going to come when Jesus ascends and is gone and is not there in person. He's going to come and impart to the apostles the wisdom and understanding to know what it is that Jesus taught, to really get it, to really grasp it. That they will thoroughly enough understand the teaching of Jesus that they can, out of that understanding of the teaching of Jesus, can address different situations from that understanding. And they are authorized by Jesus to do that. So Jesus is sending them into the world because he's splitting to go be at the right hand of God and not be physically present. He's sending them out into the world basically to speak for him as to who he was, who God is, and what he's up to, what his purposes are in the world, what the good news is. He's authorizing them to go explain that to the world in his absence.
And how is that different from a disciple?
A disciple is, the word disciple just means a follower, essentially. So anyone who is interested to be taught by the Rabbi Jesus and be his student is a disciple of Jesus. So we are all disciples of Jesus. Now, you do have the phrase, the 12 disciples, that refer to the 12 chosen ones. But the word disciple there is not particularly operative or significant. I mean, everybody who followed him around was a disciple. But these were the 12, you know, the 12 special, intimate disciples of Jesus.
Oh, hi, Jack.
Yeah.
When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well,
yeah,
he said,
In Samaria.
In Samaria, we will not, it'll become a day, and the day is now, when we will no longer worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem,
but
we will worship in spirit and truth. Is he speaking against the holy place at that point?
Yeah, I think so. And that's essentially what Stephen's going to end up saying in his message, not quite in that way, but you know, basically what he's going, his defense with respect to his speaking against the temple is, hey, God doesn't live in a house. So, get used to it. One of the points I want to make when we get into that section is that Stephen's speech is remarkably not conciliatory. And I think there's some important things to learn from that. Logan?
Why would they respond to that as blasphemous? Because the temple had been destroyed twice already. And the one that they had now to worship in wasn't the one that God had called into being to be built to begin with.
Well, I don't know that I can really fully answer that, but remember, in Jesus' teaching there was the teaching, in that passage where Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." What he's responding to is the Pharisees had developed this sort of elaborate system for built-in legal loopholes in your contracts. If you swear by the, I'm not going to get this right, if you swear by the throne in the temple or whatever, then that's binding to this degree, but if you swear by something else, that's even more binding, and if you swear by something else, and those things seem to be related to the temple in its worship, if I'm not mistaken. So for whatever reasons that I don't have the answer to that, but for whatever reasons, by this time in history, the temple had become a very, very substantial symbol of God himself to these people. And I don't know why. It was a pretty impressive architectural monument, and maybe it was just the outward impressiveness of the thing that had led them to so associate it as the permanent symbol of God. But I don't know. Anyone have any ideas about that?
As a symbol of God, I understand, but the glory had not descended upon this temple, right? I mean, do we have any recording that God, after the diaspora, actually appeared, you know, thunder, lightning, clouds, and the Shekinah descending upon them ever again?
I've read something about that. I don't remember. That's a good question. I don't know. But that is striking, you know, if it has not. But that doesn't seem to, in any case, that doesn't seem to bother them. I mean, even if the Shekinah glory is not in the Holy of Holies of this temple, that doesn't seem to bother them. This represents us and our unique relationship to God. However they got there, that seems to be their attitude at the time. But that's a good question.
Is it possible that they understood that what Stephen was saying and what Jesus was saying is that it's not the temple per se, but it's what you've made the temple represent? Is that possible?
Yeah, I think so. Particularly when we look at Stephen's speech, his speech is basically a rebuke. I mean, in the final analysis, the nutshell of it is, look, you guys are going to stone me anyway. Let me take this last breath I've got to say, you guys are really in trouble. And one of his rebukes is, you have, if I understand that correctly, it's harder for me to get a grasp on this part of his speech, but it seems to be, you're going to accuse me of speaking against the law? You guys haven't kept it ever. What is this about me being against the law? Don't you have to keep it to be for it? You guys have not kept it. Don't give me that crap. That's sort of his perspective. And it doesn't make him happy. So it's fundamentally a rebuke. And so not only did they get it, but I think that's what Stephen is really trying to put in their face. You guys have distorted this, you've perverted it, you've been unfaithful to this, you
he calls them, you know, you're just like your fathers who are murderers of the prophets. So I think they get it. And that's why they stone him.
I had a comment and a question. My comment is, I don't know if there's more to it than that, but you were asking the question why he pointed out, singled out the priests as, you know, why bother to comment that the priests were, many of the priests were believing. My take on at least one aspect of Acts is that Luke's purpose is to sort of show the spread of the gospel, that each distinctive group that he brings up sort of shows, you know, and it made its way here, and it made its way here.
Mm-hmm.
The priests being Levites, the Levites had a distinctive sort of place among the Jews. I mean, they had always been singled out as the only ones who could be priests, and they didn't have an inheritance in the land and all of that stuff. So the fact that this unique, this special group, among that group, there are disciples being made. That's the kind of significance I would tend to see in it. I mean, as you go along, you know, Peter's going and talking to Gentiles, and Paul has a vision, you know, you need to cross over and come to Macedonia and Greece, and, you know, that continual new people hearing it.
That's a good point.
Significance, yeah. I saw it. So that's my comment. And my question is, if you have any comment about the phrase in 7, where he talks in verse 7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
Oh, mm-hmm.
If you had any comment about the juxtaposition of the idea of obedience and faith there.
Yeah, just I think it's, actually we run into that phrase, and actually not infrequently in the New Testament, maybe three or four times. I think the idea is that to believe the truth of the gospel just is a kind of obedience. It's what we ought to do. It's what we ought to do before God. It's what we ought to do in order to honor God. And there's sort of a moral obligation about confronting this truth and responding to it positively with belief. And to do so is to do what we ought to do, that is to obey. That's how I understand it. The other alternative is to see the obedience of faith to be a kind of moral obedience that is correlated with and consistent with faith, and that's certainly true, but I strongly lean in the other direction about what that phrase means.
Right, especially in this case where it's not the obedience of faith but obedience to the faith. It almost has that picture that the faith represents something that calls me to obey it. It's something implicit in it that I ought to do, which is to believe it.
I'll pass it down.
Okay.
I had a word definition comment that might be appropriate to the false witnesses and to Stephen's comments, and that is the differentiation of accuracy and precision. There's an experiment in physics where you learn how to measure accurately, but if you don't do the experiment precisely, you get it wrong. And I was interested and intrigued in your comment about the false witnesses said things accurately, but they still didn't precisely make the point or the understanding that Stephen was trying to say. And the differentiation between accuracy and preciseness might be appropriate there.
Good. Yeah, good. That issue comes up in debates. I don't know if they're still going on. Back in the 80s, I was studying these topics about the inerrancy of the Bible, you know, whether the Bible has any errors in it or not. And oftentimes the people who were critics of inerrancy would point out the imprecision of the Bible and say, see? And one of my, you know, what I would say in rebuttal is that no one is saying that the Bible is precise. What we're saying is that it's trustworthy, that it's accurate. That is, that it, I might be flipping the way that you'd use those two words, but it's accurate in the sense that it does truly and substantially say the way reality really is. And that all that inerrancy is requiring is that the statements made by the Bible are accurate in that sense, or I think what you are calling precise, or are precise in that sense. But it's not claiming that we couldn't, with greater detail and greater exhaustiveness, say more about it. That's true. Some things in the Bible are left really quite vague. Is that a problem? Well, if it is, then it's a problem for all human language, because it's the habit of human language speakers that we are vague when we want to be vague. We are general when we want to be general. We lack precision when we want to lack precision. And there's nothing wrong with that. And for the Bible to be written in human language does not, you know, we're not saying that this is a supernaturally precise book that gives every last detail of everything that anybody would ever want to know about anything. No one is making that claim, nor should we. That would be a ridiculous claim. But insofar as it does tell us, is it telling us what's true? And is it reliable? I think so. So, yeah, that's a very important distinction. Whether something is reliable and trustworthy is a whole different issue from whether it says everything that there is to say.
Referring back to the previous question, were you implying that the priests could be, or that anyone could be, obedient to the faith but not be, I don't remember what the phrase was you used before, but children of God or actual, you know.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, in fact, in all these cases, probably the vast majority of these disciples here in these early chapters are not really children of God and eventually become members of the circumcision party, Gnostics, pagans of one kind or another, return to their Judaism and say, you know, to hell with Christianity, whatever, that they are, that they don't stay the course. It's only the children of God ultimately who stay the course. And some of them remain disciples of Jesus to the end, but they, to the end of their day, they don't get it. They don't know what it means. They're not children of God. But it's not Luke's desire to, you know, to, he's writing a history. He's writing about what's occurring externally. You know, what did all this look like? These events that transpired, what did they look like? This is not an interior contour of a human's life. This is a historical contour. And I think it's important to see that. Because if someone were writing a history of our time and place, well, how else would you describe who we are but a group of disciples who are seeking to understand what it means to be followers of Jesus? I mean, you would have to count us among the numbers of disciples. But does that decide whether I truly am a child of God who has truly been touched by the Spirit of God, who has an authentic, genuine faith born of the supernatural touch of the Spirit of God? No, it doesn't foreclose on that decision. Time will tell whether I'm really a child of God. My decisions, my choices, my outlook, whether I grow in my sanctification is ultimately going to determine whether I'm really a child of God. But if you took this snapshot in my life, I'm a Bible teacher, must be a disciple of Jesus, but am I a child of God? Paul himself does not even presume on his spiritual standing just because he's an apostle. He says, I beat myself lest after having preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says, these are vital issues, and I don't take anything for granted.
A quickie, when you speak of James as an after-apostle, do you mean James, the brother of Christ?
Yes, right. The James, the brother of Christ, who's the author of the epistles.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, then it's further interesting to add that Paul, James, and Luke are all after teachers, if you will.
Right.
The New Testament was written not by apostles, but by, not by original apostles. But
not by the 12.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And though John was.
John was, sure. Yeah. And Peter. But in the case of Jude and Luke, I'm not sure what Luke's standing is. I hesitate to call him an apostle because we don't really have any record of him, unlike Stephen, being a miracle worker and demonstrating the signs of the apostles. Luke never calls himself an apostle, so I'm inclined to think that he wasn't an apostle, but he was simply a historian giving us a record of the life of Jesus based on eyewitness accounts and the
the spread of the gospel in history based on both eyewitness accounts and his own eyewitness testimony. I think what makes it worthy of the New Testament is not so much that he himself was an apostle, but that it is accepted as true and reliable by the apostles. Really, that's all that's required. Apostolic authorship is not essential, doesn't seem to me. What's essential is that the apostles are willing to put their stamp of approval on it as true, accurate. It reflects the teaching that we know we receive from Jesus and the history that really did unfold. As long as they accepted it, then there's no reason I shouldn't accept it.
As long as we're talking about it, Matthew, was he an apostle?
Yeah, one of the 12.
Mark, who is Mark?
That's true. Mark is not one of the 12. Who is Mark is very interesting. I read a very interesting theory that Mark was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Sell all that you have," and he turned away greatly sorrowful. I read a very compelling case that there's a reason to think that was Mark, who later repented and became a disciple. Mark was a relative of John, was a wealthy aristocrat, or maybe not an aristocrat, but wealthy middle class, came from a wealthy middle class family in Jerusalem. He actually owned a home, or his family owned a home in Jerusalem. It's argued that may very well have been the place that the people hung out in Jerusalem, was John Mark's home. The account of the man who was with Jesus in Gethsemane, am I getting this right? And he flees, and the temple guard, they grab his cloak, and it's torn off of him, and he runs away naked. That's only given in the Mark gospel account. It's argued that that's one and the same, that was Mark himself.
Is that the same John Mark that traveled with Peter?
Yes, John Mark, who's...
And Barnabas?
Yeah, and Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over whether he was flaky or not, and Paul got it wrong. Okay.